For our scripture reading, if you would turn again to 2 Samuel. Pastor Cook asked if we would again read this account of Nathan rebuking David. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'll read verses 1 through 14. 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Well, may God bless the reading of his holy word.
Please be seated. Brethren, turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just pick up at verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives." Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we come to a God who arm is ready to help us, whose heart is always well disposed to us. You are a God who loves to hear the cries of your children. And so we come as your children, believing, Lord, that we have your ear and also your helping hand. And we pray, Lord, that you again would manifest your favor towards us. We know that we come to a throne of grace and not a throne of merit. And so we again come in desperate need of grace. If we are ever to grow in grace and become more like your Son, we know we are dependent upon you and your Spirit at work in our hearts. So come, Holy Spirit, come. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. We were in 2 Samuel 12 this morning, and you might remember how I titled that sermon, or gave a suggestion for it, "Where Sin Abounds, Grace Abounds Even More." And in the previous chapter 11, That's where sin abounds, but in chapter 12, grace abounds. But you could also give titles to these two chapters in this way. Chapter 11, David on the run. In chapter 12, David comes home. Where has David been? Well, he's been in the far country, so to speak. David deliberately and wickedly has indulged his flesh. And when we open up to 2 Samuel 12, David is still entangled in a complex of outrageous and scandalous sins. I remember Billy Graham, the great evangelist, saying at one point, you can't unscramble eggs. And something of that we see here, a sordid, scrambled mess. Who could argue David, or you could argue rather, David has broken every one of the Ten Commandments. And he's done it with his eyes wide open. And he's been the prime mover in the whole thing. Back in chapter 11, David's actions dominate that chapter, from the palace rooftop to getting into bed with a married woman and then having her husband murdered and followed by a cover-up. David is behind all of those decisive actions when it came to Bathsheba, Uriah, and Joab. David looks very much in control, but he's really not, is he? Sin is in control. David's like a drunk driver behind the wheel of a car driving recklessly down the highway. He's not in control. His sin is. His life is spinning out of control. And if he doesn't stop and get into back into right relationship with God, he will soon crash and burn. David desperately needs help. Someone has to rescue him. And the good news is that God loves us too much to let us go on in our sin. And what it looks like David has gotten away with it, maybe even thinking himself it's all behind him. We also know from Psalm 32, one of those potential psalms where David reflects back on this stage of his life in this backsliding episode. And David lets us know, doesn't he, that he wasn't very happy. He says that he was groaning day and night. Sin makes us miserable. We foolishly think it will make us happy, but sin never delivers on its promises. Yes, there's the initial temporary pleasure element. The Bible speaks of the pleasures of sin, but it's sort of like eating cotton candy on a stick covered with razor blades. Sooner or later, it cuts and brings tremendous pain. But thankfully, God makes a gracious intervention. God answers David's 911 call, even though David hasn't picked up the phone and called for help. God sends the prophet Nathan, verse 1 of this chapter 2 Samuel 12, and this is not a social visit. This is an official visit from God's chosen prophet. And many of the Old Testament prophets were actually prophets who had access into the king's presence. They were sometimes called royal prophets. Now you can well imagine David's relationship with Nathan has suffered or deteriorated or cooled considerably because of David's sin. And that's gone on for about a year and a half or even more. Who wants to hear from a prophet when one's up to their ears in sin? Nathan is on a rescue operation. And this probably could, or maybe could have been, one of the hardest things that Nathan had ever done in his life. He doesn't know how the king will respond or what he will do. But what we've seen already is this really is a wonderful story that gives a clear picture of God, the God of grace. This morning we consider two manifestations of that grace, the pursuit of God's grace or seeking grace, the voice of God's grace or speaking grace. Tonight I want to focus on three more manifestations of grace. This is sort of a part B sermon or second part, chastening grace, repenting grace, and forgiving grace. Chastening grace, repenting grace, forgiving grace. So that's how we'll work our way through the section that was read earlier in your hearing. Number one, chastening grace. Dale Ralph Davis, if you haven't ever read anything by Dale Ralph Davis, I would recommend you do. It's some of the finest Old Testament commentaries. But he's written an excellent commentary on both 1 and 2 Samuel. But in this section, he titles it, The Fury of Grace. Would you ever put those two words together? The fury of grace. It sounds rather jarring, doesn't it? Who would put fury together with grace? But what he says, I think, is right. He goes on to say this. We need to be careful that we don't declaw grace. Grace is not niceness. And we shouldn't forget what we just read in Hebrews 11 or Hebrews 12. You could argue that's the fury of grace. Hebrews 12, you find some of the strongest language in the Word of God as far as warnings. God has obviously been using his rod of correction on these Hebrew Christians, and he tells them why in Hebrews 12, verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one and chastens every son whom he receives." That word chasten could be translated scourge. It's the same word used when they scourged Jesus on the cross, or before the cross. Scourging. God scourges his children. He chastens them. Why? He's the loving Father. And he knows we need to be scourged from time to time. But before Nathan tells David the details of the scourging, notice here in 2 Samuel 12, he begins with grace. He begins with grace. He itemizes a grace list, verse 7 through 8. 2 Samuel 12, 7 and 8, very similar to what we saw back in 2 Samuel 7, where God had rehearsed his grace and his kindness to David. Just let me read that so you can, again, think of that in terms of past grace. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, God said, "I took you, David, from the pasture, from following the flock, to be the leader over my people of Israel. I was with you wherever you went. I shall make you a great name, like the name of the great ones. I will give you rest from all your enemies." And here again in 2 Samuel 12, he reminds David again of his grace. Verse 7, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah." Grace upon grace upon grace. Manifold grace. Why so much talk about grace? Because David's forgotten grace. Remember John Newton's Amazing Grace? There's that little stanza, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Grace teaches us to fear God. David's not been living in light of the fear of God. Fear of God makes us run from sin, not run towards sin or evil. And brethren, if we ever find ourselves in a backslidden condition or a protracted period of backsliding, you can be assured you've forgotten God's grace. To stay humble and walk carefully before God, we can never ever forget the grace of God. Sin is like a Novocaine. It numbs our affections. It's like a drug that distorts our thinking and clouds our judgment, whereas grace enlivens our affections, renews the mind, hones the critical powers of our judgment. And by this mini grace lesson, the Lord is seeking, you could say, to restart the dead battery of David's heart and mind. Call it the jump start of grace. And then the question of questions, this had to be shattering and almost devastating to David to hear. Remember, this is the man who's been described as a man after God's own heart. But look at verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? And that word despise, that's a very strong word. It was used to describe Goliath back in 1 Samuel 17. Remember, he despised David. When he saw this teenager coming at him with a slingshot in his hands, he demeaned him. He despised this little teenager boy. David has despised the Lord. And later when David confesses his sin in Psalm 51, he will view sin as a first strike against God. That's why he says, against thee and thee only I have sinned. No mention in Psalm 51 of Uriah or Bathsheba, but here in 2 Samuel 12, that is emphasized. Look again at the text here, 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. Literally, you have what is called an emphatic construction. Certain things are thrown to the front of the sentence for the purpose of emphasis. Verse 9 reads literally, Uriah the Hittite. That's how it starts. Uriah the Hittite, you struck down with a sword. His wife you took as your wife. Him you killed with the sword of the Ammonites. Yes, we always sin against God whenever we sin. But sin can also seriously impact and hurt people. We never sin in isolation. And just like a shrapnel from a bomb blast, there's a lot of people who get hurt by that bomb blast. And when we sin, a lot of people can get hurt. A woman by the name of Cindy, who was talking to her pastor about her husband's adultery, his name was Jeremy, here's how it impacted her. Listen, when I became aware of my husband's adultery, our fast-paced life seemed to screech to a halt. A darkness and loneliness, which I've never experienced, engulfed me. Every experience and every situation was tainted with an overwhelming sorrow and darkness, almost as if someone had died. We often think of David's pain and shame that he brought upon himself. But what about all the other people he hurt, wounded, and crushed? He took a wrecking ball to Uriah's marriage. He brought shame upon the name of Bathsheba and her family name. His own wives, think about that, his own wives had to be impacted by his unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant. I'm sure his sons were disillusioned and perhaps reached a level of bitterness and resentment because of what their dad had done. And God will bring a chastening rod upon David and upon his whole house because of David's sin. 2 Samuel 12, 10 and 11, 10 through 12. Look at what he says. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife Uriah to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you on your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. It's almost hard to read, isn't it? It's what you could call judgment, retribution, punishment. It's the chastening hand of a loving father. There's nothing, brethren, that should frighten us more than chastening grace. Second thing, repenting grace. As we continue the grace motif here, repenting grace, or the humble response of grace. And let's not lose sight again of the most important element here or matter here. The most important person is God himself. This is about the God of grace. And whatever we enjoy in this life or whatever we do that's good in this life, it's because of grace. And the question that Nathan might have been asking himself as he was en route to the palace and climbing those palace steps was, how will my friend David respond to the rebuke of the Lord? How will David respond to the devastating, shocking revelation, "Thou art the man"? When David has been going on for what, over a year or so? He's been locked in what you might call a prison of denial and blindness and self-delusion. Things generally don't go well when you confront people like that. He's already seen David's pride and anger after telling him that story of the rich man and the poor man. But let's not forget grace. Let's not forget the power of grace. And when God saves a sinner, you know what he does? He implants grace in the soul. Everyone who's saved by grace is also receptive of a wonderful infusion or implantation of grace upon grace upon grace. And one of those graces is repentance. You might remember the first thing that Jesus said when he came preaching the gospel, calling men to repentance. I remember Dr. John MacArthur telling of a visit he made over to Russia. He said, over in Russia, Christians don't call themselves believers. They call themselves repenters. And if David is going to come back to God and receive forgiveness, he needs to confess his sin and repent. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins. But will David confess? Will David come clean? Will David repent of his sin? Verse 13 answers the question. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." No cover up, no attempt to blame anybody else. And we also know we have two penitential psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, which also describe David's conviction and repentance. The Bible says godly grief and sorrow brings repentance, and that's what we see here. This is where restoration begins. This is how we get into right relationship with God. It's pretty simple. Because of pride in our hearts, sometimes that prevents us or makes us reluctant to return back to God. Sometimes when we sin, we have what you could call two attorneys inside of us. When people sin against us, we have a prosecuting attorney. When we sin against someone else, we have a defense attorney. David's been running for a long time. He's been playing hide-and-seek games. He's delayed repentance. And the harder the heart becomes when you delay repentance, the more seared the conscience becomes. Will David come back? Well, he does, by repenting grace. And there's no braggadocio here. This is not because David suddenly got his act together. This is grace. The gift of repenting grace. Chastening grace. Repenting grace. But that brings us to our third point of grace. This really is the climax of the story. Forgiving grace. I think Dale Ralph Davis describes it as the miracle of grace. Now, when it comes to dealing with sin problems or sin problems of other people, we again can make a couple of big mistakes. And the first mistake that we can make is procrastination. We can delay repentance. That's what David does here. That's what David does with respect to his sin. He delayed or he procrastinated when it came to repentance. But we can also delay or procrastinate in another way. And that's when we have to apply forgiveness. We can hold back. We can put the person who sinned against us in the doghouse, at least for a while. But when it comes to forgiveness and how we ought to forgive one another, we have to look at God himself. That's where we have to go for our model and example. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 or 4, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And we see that here, don't we? 2 Samuel 12, we see how God forgives David. How does God forgive David? Instantaneously. There's nothing here of reluctance, anything of that. Instantaneous. David has hardly got the words out of his mouth. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan tells him, David is a forgiven man. The Lord has put away your sin. I've often thought this, or not often, but I have thought this at times. There's nothing we should do quicker and faster in life than forgive. We're being like God. But nothing we should do faster and quicker in life than forgive. David had delayed repentance, but God doesn't delay the application of the grace of forgiveness. God doesn't put David into the doghouse for the next 3 weeks or next 3 months. There's no sense that God's put David on a waiting list. God doesn't have a probation period with respect to forgiveness. No, he applies it immediately. Now listen, this is careful. This is important. That doesn't mean credibility is restored. Conferral of forgiveness is not the same as returning a person to the same level of credibility and trust. Credibility can take months, even years. I love you, I forgive you, but I still can say I don't trust you. At least I don't trust you the way I did trust you before you sinned against me. Trust is like a fine piece of china. And when you break it, it's very hard to put it back together again. If a husband commits adultery against his wife, she can forgive him immediately. She should. But the relationship has been built upon trust, and it's been shattered. And it can take a long time to build back trust. And I wonder if David ever got back to a level of trust with his family, his wives, his sons, his friends. But what needs to be stressed here is that God forgave him immediately. And this was a free, full forgiveness. And remember the short definition of grace. I'm sure you've memorized it. It is undeserved favor. David doesn't deserve forgiveness. No one does. David's sin put him on death row. That's what David deserved. Adultery and murder was a criminal or capital offense. It required death punishment. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 20. But Nathan tells David he's not going to die. He's not going to receive the due punishment for his sin. David would live. But that doesn't mean David escapes the consequences of his sin. He's already been told there's going to be serious consequences, verses 10 through 11. But there's another consequence. Look at verse 14. 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. Nevertheless, because of this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. David deserves to die. But his son died. Forgiveness is marvelous, and costly. Now, the baby does not atone for David's sins, no, not at all, but there's something of a death price here. It could very well be pointing to the ultimate death price, Christ himself. But there's only one reason why God can forgive anyone, and that's because of a death sacrifice, a perfect lamb sacrifice. Someone had to die in our place, a substitutionary death by atonement. And the only reason we can be forgiven is because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was bruised for our iniquities and pierced for our transgressions. David is forgiven. That is the miracle of grace. And certainly, brethren, that is one of the greatest promises in the gospel. It's found in the New Covenant Promise Gospel. I will remember their sins no more, to use the language of Psalm 103. He has put our sins as far as the east is from the west. And it's all because of Christ, who became a propitiation for our sins. And this is what the world so desperately needs to hear. This is the glorious announcement of the gospel. God will put away our sins. Why would he do that? Because he's a God of grace. And because his son paid the price. 2 Samuel 12 throbs with grace. Pursuing grace, speaking grace, chastening grace, repenting grace, forgiving grace. And if you look at David, it's obviously David comes back home. How do you know that? Well, he hears the news that his son has died. Well, what does he do? Well, he doesn't retreat. He doesn't go into a kind of meltdown. He doesn't shake his fist at God. He doesn't dispute with God. Look what we read in verse 20. Much like Job after his crisis, David is worshiping God. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. He gets back in right relationship with God. He's back worshiping God. He's back running the race. That's a wonderful story of grace, abounding, amazing grace. If David had been living this side of the cross, he would have been singing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And we can sing that, can't we? Because we are living this side of the cross.